Recently, I had a conversation with a young man, and he loved to talk, and I loved to listen, so it worked quite well. But this is what basically he told me. He says he believes that he's a good person, not stealing, not cheating, and honest, and hardworking, and so forth. So much so that he believes that he will enter into heaven without believing in any religion or going to church, although it sounded to me that he believed in every religion. As I was listening to his reasoning, and I prayed that the Lord would guide him to the way of Jesus, salvation. Now, I couldn't help thinking that the young man's beliefs are the reflection of today's American spirituality. Now, some people call it moralistic therapeutic deism. How many of you heard of that phrase? Moralistic therapeutic deism. So I looked up, what's that mean? Wikipedia says as this, I quote, "Many young people today believe in several moral statutes, not exclusive to any of the major world religions. It is this combination of beliefs that they label moralistic therapeutic deism that believes in the following five. You can call the tenets, if you will. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die." So keep that in mind. I'll come back to that. If you remember today's text one more time, we see two individuals and later on followed by Peter, but between Jesus and the young man in discussion of eternal life or heaven. When the ruler called Jesus, "Good teacher," Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So we're going to think a lot about what's that mean to be good and meaning of goodness, okay? So let me begin with the definition of being good, what it means to be good in today's text. I looked up in Oxford Dictionary, which lists 24 different meanings of the word good. Here are some examples, okay? Good means high quality when you say a good book. Good also means sensible or logical when you say good question or good point. It could mean kind, you are good to me, or it could be healthy and strong, I don't feel too good today. It could mean amusing, good story. It could mean pleasant, that I had a great time, good time. It could mean favorable, the book had good reviews, and it could mean skillful, good cook or good actor. It could mean behave well or politely, be a good girl, for example. It could mean valid, it's good for 3 months. But the definition I'm following is this, one of the meanings here. Good means morally right. Someone says, "I try to lead a good life," meaning morally right life. And this is exactly what both the young man and Jesus meant by being good. Now, in today's text that I see the three approaches people take in terms of their salvation and eternal life. The first approach for salvation I would call relying on your own goodness. A young ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And beneath the question, Jesus immediately noticed the young man's approach to salvation. His reasoning and logic goes something like this: God is good, and so am I. I'm morally good, so I can enter into heaven, and God will surely not reject me, will he? Eternal life, the young man believes, is a sure thing for those who are morally good. And this is one salvation approach many people today take. If I'm good enough, I will and I can earn my salvation. Now, Jesus clearly refutes such a belief. He asserts that no human is good but God alone. So no matter how hard you try, it's not going to work. Did you hear him clearly? No human is good but God alone. I thought it was a little too harsh until I ran into another verses in Luke chapter 11. The context is here. Jesus talking about how much God answers our prayers. And he's taking an example. Imagine this. You're a parent. Wouldn't you like to give the best thing to your own child when they ask you to give? How much more, you know, God in heaven will give you what you ask for? That's the context. But surprisingly, Jesus points out that even though you are evil, you would give the best to your children. I said, why? Is it really necessary that he has to point out that we are evil? I don't think Jesus is merely interested in putting us down, you know? Rather, he's pointing out the truth that we must face. We are, in our nature, evil in the sight of God. Now, if you think that us still is too harsh, and listen one more time. Jesus, another context, this time he was talking with the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? Back then, religious leaders like pastors today. And they spent all the time they had to study the Word of God and, you know, and teach the Word of God to God's people and so forth, like pastors do. I would call them law-abiding believers in God. And Jesus called them, he denounced them actually, saying that your hearts are full of evil. And I thought, wait a minute, how could it be possible when someone spent most of the time studying the Word of God, trying to live out the Word of God, and still, Jesus says, full of evil? Don't get me wrong, being morally good has a clear advantage over being immoral. In other words, you and I could have a better sleep every night than a thief or murderer, that for sure. But when it comes down to salvation, moral goodness itself will not and cannot get you and me into heaven. In other words, human efforts and merits, no matter how good they are, have no place in heaven salvation because, listen, Isaiah 64 says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You stand before God with, Lord, don't you see all these, you know, all the good deeds and righteous deeds I've done, like this lady says. If there is a heaven, I'm the one should be there. Okay? And God says, it's filthy. Why don't you change your clothes? That's what's like that. Therefore, in salvation, we need more than just human merits. We need a divine merit, which the Bible calls grace. Listen to Paul the Apostle, who said this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. Is it clear to you? Not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I'm so glad that God says human, you know, righteousness and goodness will never work in your salvation. You know why? Let's say God set the standards for the salvation. If you bring me $1 million, you have a seat in your heaven. And a lot of us will fail it. Can you imagine God says, if you have a degree, bring the degrees. College degree is required, basic minimum. And if you have master's degree, you have a better chance. If you have PhD, definitely you have a seat in heaven. A lot of us will fail too. Same thing go with the human goodness. The point God is making that no one will boast about. Lord, you know, the reason why I'm in heaven is not because you helped me, but just I worked all year long and all my life to be good, so I'm here. No one can say that or boast that. The way to salvation is only by God's grace through our faith, not through our own goodness, the scripture says. Let's think about the second approach for salvation. This time, the law. The law means Torah. The Torah means five books in the Old Testament. Okay? One time at lawyer, I mean the scriber, came to Jesus say, Lord, what's the most important commandment to keep? And Jesus says, you know, to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and love your neighbor. Jesus, you know, just summarized the law, entire law, in one sentence. Some people, second approach for salvation is the law, to keep God's law. Love God and love neighbors without Christ. Now let's pay attention to the dialogue between Jesus and the young man one more time. After Jesus says that, do not call me good, no one, no human is good but God alone, he continues reminding the young man of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not falsely testify, and honor your parents. The young man waited for this moment. He said with gusto and pride, Rabbi, I've kept all those commandments from my youth. He surely thought that he's really getting the eternal life. You see, like this young man, some people today try to enter into eternal life by keeping a set of moral statutes. In this case, God's commandments without Christ. Let me repeat so that you may not misunderstand. Keep God's commandments, moral statutes, without Christ. That's the second approach. Now, this approach is close to the hearts of many people today, including Gandhi, including Buddhists, who believe that every religion is the same, with similar sets of moral statutes. As long as we follow such rules as love and peace, they argue, we all go into heaven. God's word differs, though. It says that the law itself is good. However, it never makes us perfect before God. In fact, it does the opposite to us, if you remember. It constantly reminds us of our failures, how bad we are in terms of keeping the law. Listen to this humble testimony of Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 7. He says, we are not practicing what we would like to, but rather we are doing the very thing we hate. I've been there and done that. I'm sure you understand what he's saying. The law never sets us free from the bondage of sin, nor can bring us salvation that we desire, because we miserably fail to keep it. Simple as that. And that's why God had to introduce the ultimate solution, number three approach, to our quest for eternal life. That is the name of Jesus. You see, Christ brings us to heaven into God's presence not through our own goodness, not through the law, but through his own sacrifice on the cross, the sinless dying for the sinful. God's solution for our salvation is Christ's atonement, meaning that he died on our behalf to pay the wages of our sins. You see, our faith in Jesus opens the door to heaven. And listen to what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You will encounter Jesus over and over again making all these exclusive claims. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. How do you understand that? Now that leads us to the third approach. Third approach for salvation is Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's go back to the story one more time. Finally, Jesus says to the young man, you know, young man, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What Jesus actually saying here is this: will you obey me? Will you give up all your possessions and come and follow me? The young man couldn't take Jesus' word. So he went away very shocked and sad, because he was extremely rich. Jesus' challenge to the young man here is very clear. Choose me over money. Choose my word over anything or anybody. Christ has to be the first above all else, such as money, relationships, even yourself. For he's worthy and he deserves it, because he's the Lord of all. And therefore he demands absolute loyalty from his followers. When it comes down to salvation and eternal life, folks, Christ's merit trumps our own moral goodness. He trumps the law and the prophets, and his name rules in salvation, and his name alone. And this is the right and the only approach for salvation that works. Christ and Christ alone. He's the one to whom our utmost loyalty belongs. He is the only door to heaven and salvation. He is the only foundation of salvation and eternal life. And he's the only way and the life. Without him, as Christ says, no one can come to the Father. Salvation is through Christ alone. Can you give up everything else and choose him? The trouble of the young man was not the wealth itself. Rather, it was his reluctance or unwillingness to obey Jesus' command to free himself from his wealth trap, if you will, and follow Jesus for his eternal life. He stumbled over Jesus' command. His love of wealth and comfort was too great to strengthen his loyalty that matters in his eternal life. The same Christ, folks, calls us this morning to straighten our approaches to salvation and eternal life. He calls us, do not rely on your own goodness. Do not rely on keeping God's law without me. You need me. Choose me. Me alone. And then you shall live. Let's bow as in prayer. We are living in a pluralistic society where everyone believes anything they want to. Everything becomes permissible. So nothing is sacred. We are bombarded with so many confusing and deceiving messages all around us. Even our heads, minds cannot keep up with all these things we hear and read. They call it relativism. There's no such a thing as absolute truth. But the statement itself contradicts itself. We cannot even believe that statement as absolute truth either. In a society and time like this, Lord, Christ shines. He stands out among all other religions, if you will. He made such an exclusive claims over and over again that doesn't leave any room for us to choose something else. The young man went home very sad. Of course it must be difficult to give up everything, but I think in his mindset, in his own mind, I'd rather stick to what I believe than what Christ commands. That's many of us stand. I'd rather stick to what I believe right for me rather than what Christ commands. This is the eye-opener. This is Christ's call for his followers. Choose me over anything and anybody. Then you shall live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.